grass, and this will afford you the opportunity of the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your continuing mercies to us. We're grateful that You have preserved us in order to once again appear here for the continued cultivation of our souls. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would utilize this opportunity for continued instruction within the things that we're now studying from the Scriptures. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are involved in an analysis of one word in the Greek of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and that one word is paideia. And we embarked upon that study, second session, on Sunday. Now, let me put the word up on the board and remind you of a couple of things, and we'll move on in our examination. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. And it is pronounced paideia. It is the Greek word that is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, where the writer of Hebrews begins to quote Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. And translated at that point, we have, "My son, stop making light of chastisement." And chastisement then becomes a very important word because it is the, I think, King James Version translation of both Musser out of the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, paideia. This word has many different aspects attached to it, and thus that required us to take a look at its etymology. We did a lot of work on that Sunday morning. We even saw the Jewish use of the word paideia, and we've noted this in several subpoints along the way. But our study will resume this evening at point 4, and it was is an advance, rather, on the verse that we quoted in conclusion on Sunday, Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, which says, "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." And the word discipline here is the Hebrew musar. Its equivalent, again, is paideia, the word we're now analyzing. Point 4. In addition to discipline, parents are also responsible for the children's logistics. The children's logistics are the responsibility of the parent. And so when it comes to all areas of sustenance, it is their obligation to do this, to come up with it all, food, clothing, shelter, education, etc., as well as their spiritual provisions, which would include a local church, Bible class on a consistent basis, instruction of doctrine daily in the home. All of this is a part of the child's spiritual and secular logistics. Point 5. Among all of this is the provision of an education. Education, as we're about to note, is not a right. It is the responsibility of the parent. But the student, which is the child, may be negative to learning, whether it be, we're not talking here of the Word of God, we're speaking of knowledge in general. They may be negative to learning. And therefore, education is something that comes to the person who wants to learn. It therefore is not a right. If it were a right, you could go somewhere and get an education and implant it into your soul. A right means everyone gets it on an equal basis, and that, of course, is not even logical. Point 6. An education is something which is achieved by the positive volition of the individual who has a willingness to learn. Now, that is how you acquire an education. You have to have positive volition toward the data that is communicated, and that includes a willingness to learn. Now, this can continue throughout a lifetime. It is often thought that unless you're getting formal education, the kind you get grades 1 through 12 and then college and then graduate school and so on, that this is the only manner by which a person may be educated. And this simply is not true. You may continue to educate yourself as long as you're alive. The human mind is far more capable of understanding data than we can ever imagine. We probably don't use as much as a quarter of it. So you can continue to learn. You can continue to be more and more knowledgeable in many, many different subjects. It just all depends on what you're willing to devote the time, the energy, and the devotion and dedication to. And a child must have this kind of responsiveness if he is to learn anything. The willingness to learn. 7. Since knowledge depends entirely upon the willingness of the subject to be instructed, the student to be instructed. Since knowledge depends entirely upon the willingness of the student to be instructed, then we may conclude that education is not a right, but an achievement. Educations are achieved, and some choose to achieve this and others do not. Now, if you are in some way mentally deficient, then you're not expected to educate yourself. You will be dependent upon your parents or relatives or the state for the rest of your life, as is proper. When it comes to monies collected in order to gear toward charitable expenditures, this is the kind of concept that nations should accept and promote. That is why people should be taxed for that kind of thing. And it certainly is where churches and similar organizations, synagogues and so on, come in. There are people who are born into this life mentally deficient. They do not have the IQ. They do not have the wherewithal to sustain life on their own. And society, of course, the family comes first, but if they're incapable or unwilling to do so, society takes up the slack here and provides logistics for those who are unable and incapable of doing it for themselves. This is the proper form of charity, and this is something we all can support. However, we're not discussing those who have mental deficiencies here. We're discussing those who are born with a functional soul and mentality, have the capability of learning. All that's lacking is positive volition and willingness to learn. So since knowledge depends entirely upon the willingness of the subject to be, of the student, I keep saying subject, but they're going to teach subjects to him. But the student is going to be instructed, and he must be willing to be instructed. And therefore, we may conclude that education is not a right, but an achievement. 8. A right is defined by Webster's Ninth as, quote, a privilege to which one is justly entitled. A privilege to which one is justly entitled. Well, no one is entitled to an education. Under what rationale could we come up with this? Let's say that I assume that you are entitled to an education and I start seeking to provide one for you. But you decide you don't want to hear it. How can I get the data from my brain to your brain if there is a roadblock in the way called your negative volition? If you are entitled to it, then somehow, some way, government, some power, my willingness to put out an extra effort, something must be there in order to get this education over to you since you are entitled to it. There's a breakdown in logic. You're not entitled. It is an achievement. You must want it. You must be willing to put out the energy, the positive volition, and the willingness to learn. Point 9. Education may result in the attainment of privilege, but an education is not a privilege to which one is justly entitled. Education may result in the attainment of privilege, but an education is not a privilege to which one is justly entitled. People should be free to remain stupid. If you don't want to go to school and get an education, you ought to be free to do that. You ought to understand from the get-go that you can't go in the government dole. If you can't make a living, don't look at me. See, that is unjust charity. There's no charity there. That's called socialism. That's called supporting those who want. And that's unbiblical. I can point to the verse. The verse said, if a man doesn't work, therefore he shouldn't eat. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread, etc., etc. So there must be a willingness to work. And with that willingness, God provides the logistics. Now, point 10. An education is acquired through the process of learning, which means submission to instruction. An education is acquired through the process of learning, which means submission to instruction. You cannot learn unless you're positive to what is being taught. Now, here's the teacher and here's the student. It is assumed going into the class that the teacher knows data and the student knows nothing about whatever the particular subject is. And this is the assumption, unless this is the 101s, okay? This is some course 101. There's a knowledge of data on the part of the teacher. There is no knowledge of data over here on this side for the student. And the student says, I want to learn. Now, that is an expression of positive volition. Now, quite often when you're in a formal setting, it's not they have a positive volition to learn. It's just their course schedule says this is what you take. And when you get in there, I don't really want to take this course, but I have to have it. It's a prerequisite for something I want to take later. I have to have it to graduate. It's a part of what I want to do, but I'm not really interested in this particular area. That's really not positive volition, but they go in there and they gut it out under enforced humility because they know they have to make the grade, C or better. So you have the teacher willing to teach and the student in some manner willing to learn. And when that occurs, then data can be carried across into the mentality of the soul of this individual. And he can have academic understanding of these particular subjects and advance in that particular curriculum. Now, when it's regarding Bible doctrine, you certainly start out 101 there. You have a pastor who teaches and you have a student who listens. And sometimes you actually get to see things like we're doing now, for example. And this transfer is accomplished by the Holy Spirit through a system called GAP, which you're very familiar with, but it requires your positive volition, which is a willingness to learn, and their spiritual growth as a result of that. So, an education is acquired through the process of learning, which means submission to instruction. 11. Lack of submission to those with teaching authority means that no education can occur. If you do not submit to the teacher and his teaching authority, then no education will occur. You may claim you have a right to it, that you're entitled to it, that it is a privilege which you have a right to possess. But if you do not submit to the teaching authority, his credentials, then you're not going to learn what he's communicating and you will remain ignorant and you do not have an education. I'm telling you, if it was a right, somehow it would occur. But it doesn't. 12. An education may only be acquired by those who are humble enough to submit to the authority of those who know something they do not. An education may be acquired by those who are humble enough to submit to the authority of those who know something they do not. I have always been very impressed with the amount of knowledge that is in this congregation. It's a very small one by comparison to most. I think if we added the kids in, we'd have around 120 people if everybody showed up. But there's so many individuals in this church who have advanced degrees, are extremely knowledgeable in very technical areas of life, have jobs in which this is the object of their daily activities. And they're able to utilize their vast educations, their knowledge, their handiwork, their craftsmanship in many, many different areas across this congregation. And I have often thought over what is almost 11 years now that it must be really a drag for you guys, you geniuses, to come in here and have to listen to me. Why him? Why can't we get somebody with a long list of degrees and been all these cemeteries and actually been here and there and yon and taught in this cemetery? Why do we have to listen to this Dumbo? Why him? Well, I think it's a very good question. And here's my point. The reason we get along is because we understand the system. And the system is, it ain't me and it ain't you, it's the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. Now, if you understand your theology and you do your homework and you do all of the things that are required in preparation, then you can understand what's going on here. And then with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, somehow a miracle is created and you can actually communicate this to other individuals. But that transfer of knowledge would not occur unless when you guys come in here, you can forget about the fact that you have far more credentials than I do. Forget about it and submit to my teaching authority. And there's some people who can't handle this. I've never known one in this congregation. Now, on occasion, they pass through. They do little U-turns through here and go right back out. And that's fine. But you people have grown in grace. I know it's so because you tell me about all of these episodes you go through, all of these crises you're facing and have faced, how you've made application of the Word of God, and lo and behold, you see it work in your life and you just come up wanting to thank me for it. And I'm often telling you, well, I'm happy to hear this. I have another war story to tell from the pulpit, but don't be thanking me. I had nothing to do with it. So we all have to remain humble, and humility is the concept we're examining here. And when you come in to a church situation, you have to be humble enough to submit to the teaching authority of the pastor, no matter who he is. Dependent and faithful that Jesus Christ was honest when he said, to men I'm going to impute the following communication gifts. That's Ephesians 4. And that the enabling power of the Holy Spirit will provide the power for you to understand this information. Now, if you are negative to the authority who is teaching, you cannot learn the Word of God. I don't care if you're showing up every time. Now, an education may be acquired by those who are humble enough to submit to the authority of those who know something they do not. Now, 13. If a child is born tabula rasa, then we may confidently conclude that his education can only occur if he has a willingness to learn. He may be a genius as far as IQ is concerned, but he's born tabula rasa. He knows nothing at the beginning and will continue to know nothing until he's willing to learn something. And he may have a genius IQ. Now, there's a lot to say, I guess, about someone with great potential. But potential simply doesn't take you anywhere. Potential is useless. Potential really is sometimes the thorn in the flesh for those who are really smart. They know they're smart. They know they have potential. And they just expect things to just happen for them. And it doesn't. It takes application. And so you may very quickly pick up Bible doctrine, for example, but then not have the courage to apply it in your daily life, and so you remain stupid, although informed. Academic understanding, no courage to make application to life. So if a child is born tabula rasa, then we may confidently conclude that his education can only occur if he has a willingness to learn. 14. Knowledge may be contorted, diluted, and altered in order to fulfill the false premise that an education is a right. Knowledge may be contorted, diluted, and altered in order to fulfill the false premise that an education is a right. By that I mean this. Some people simply should not go to college. They don't have the mentality for it. They don't have the drive, the dedication, the wherewithal, the mentality that by that I mean the IQ. They're not smart enough to go. Now, God does not want everybody to be a chief. God wants some people to just be Indians and followers and get out there and do what other people say. And there's far more of those than there are those in authority. We're getting too many people in authority positions in this country and not enough followers. And that's because too many people are going to college. But it's a right, we're told. Well, we have all these people going to college and they don't have what it takes to matriculate at a real university. I will read from Will Durant in the next few days, describing the curriculum of the Greek Academy, 3rd century B.C. And you think, well, that's past Neanderthal. Oh, really? Wait till you hear what these guys studied and what their entire curriculum included. And let's try that out at one of the local high schools or colleges. We should try it at a college. That'd be a good place. Yet we have all of this mass of flesh show up to be educated, and they can't cut it. So what do? Do we say, no, I'm sorry, you need to go to junior college, you need to go to trade school, you just need to get you a job somewhere, maybe you should go to home. We don't have the courage to say this. We say, no, here's what we'll do. We'll lower the standards. We will contort, dilute, and alter so that you can get your education, which is a right, and it's not. Well, we're happy to conclude in point 15 that false knowledge cannot prevail. You can contort, distort, and alter the truth as long as you want to, but false doctrine and false knowledge cannot prevail. Truth always wins out. When people take false knowledge that they think is true, that they've been taught is true, and try to make application in their daily lives, and it doesn't work, common sense over a generation or two is going to pass the message along. Don't do it that way. It doesn't work. And then someone will slap their forehead one day and say, I've got an idea. Let's do it this way. And this way happens to be the right way. And they say, I've discovered this. Oh, really? And then a new tradition is started. Well, this is the way we do this. And then two or three generations down the road, they'll say, no, not that way. Let's do it the other way. So there's an ebb and flow to history. False knowledge simply cannot prevail. Only truth endures. Thus, only those who have truth in their souls can be properly classified as educated men. Only those with truth in their souls can possibly and properly be classified as educated men. 16. In order to achieve this end, parents are delegated the plenipotentiary power to execute chastisement when necessary to squash rebellion. In order to achieve this end, which is an educated man, parents are delegated the plenipotentiary power to execute chastisement when necessary in order to squash rebellion. A child left to his own devices is already in revolt and must be put down. 17, once done, often only a warning and a reminder is required for the parent to maintain order. Once done, often only a warning and a reminder is required for the parent to maintain order. So verse 5 says, my son, stop making light of chastisement. And the word there again is paideia. Now let's take a look at a teaching aid utilized in the Old and New Testaments to describe the believer's relationship with the law and the child's relationship with his parents. The first thing we're going to look at is the law as pedagogue. Then in order to amplify this principle, we're going to look at the doctrine of humility. We will note organized humility and then enforced and genuine humility. And then also within this same context, we're going to note a couple of other topics as well, one of them being the doctrine of adoption, which we've studied in the past, but beautifully fits into this study. Okay, so since we have a lot of things coming up, We need to pause for a moment. I'll remind you from time to time what we're up to. We have a verse here that we've just exegeted down to a certain word. My son, stop making light of chastisement. The word is paideia. What does it mean? We've done the etymology on it and found out that it always associates pain and suffering with education. And in the applications we see in Scripture, it emphasizes the use of the rod on the backside of a child in order to suppress rebellion. Education cannot begin until there's a willingness to learn. The child is tabula rasa. He knows nothing. In order for him to learn, he must be submissive to the instructor, which starts out as parents. Now, for this to occur, there must be the imposition upon his backside of whatever sting, pain, or suffering can be applied to get his attention. You will not rebel. You will submit to my authority, and you will listen to what I'm trying to teach you, and then you will carry this out in your daily life, or you'll have these penalty clauses. Now, that's the concept behind the word paideia. Now, Paul uses the word pedagogos to compare the child in the Greek and Roman environment as to how they were raised. And, of course, we see that in the Old Testament as well. We see under Mosiah how the believer in Jesus Christ was disciplined when they got away from the beaten path. Well, it'll all come together, hopefully, by the time we finish. Here we go with the law as pedagogue. Now, please keep this in mind. Pedagogos is a Bible word. We are going to go back and see how this concept is used in the time in which the Bible was written. Now, I cannot help when the Bible was written, okay? There's nothing I can do about that. Now, if you are an apostle and you have been given the obligation of communicating in your own vernacular the intricate, very sophisticated principles of divine thought, then you have got to figure out ways to communicate these doctrines to the human mind. And you're going to use the culture in which you find yourself. Now, Paul finds himself in a culture that is fluent in both Greek and Latin, that has a history of what we would call the Greco-Roman world. There are scads of examples that exist within this culture that he draws from constantly. And he draws from the culture in order to teach biblical principles and concepts. Now, you may or may not approve of Greco-Roman culture. That is not the issue. The issue is, what does pedagogos mean, and what's the application and the information that Paul is trying to get across to us here. Now, that's what we're up to, analyzing the Word and how it melds into our study of the Word of God. The law as pedagogue, point one. Paideia, the Greek word for chastisement, finds its origin in the noun pais. P-A-I-S. And I think that's interesting, because pais is the general term for child, any age between zero and adulthood. Pais means child. How many children do you have? Why, I have, my wife and I do, she did most of the work, have three. But all of them are over 20. But if someone asks me, how many children do you have? I don't say, well, actually, I don't have any children. I have adults. Nobody says this. Nobody says this. They say, oh, I have three. And then if I would ask some of you who have one, two, or three children, how many children do you have? It doesn't matter what their age are. You say to me, oh, I have two children. And this is the this is how pice is used. How many children, how many pice do you have? Oh, I have two. And they can be a child from zero, say, to 20. That's the concept. And paideia, the Greek word for chastisement, finds its origin in this noun, the general term for a child of any age. Point two. Another derivative from this noun is paidagogos. Although this word comes over into the English as pedagogue and is defined by Oxford as, quote, a man whose occupation is the instruction of children, a schoolmaster, or a teacher, end quote. This is not its definition in the Greek language. In English, we use the word pedagogue as a synonym for teacher, or schoolmaster, or principal, or professor. That is not the definition in the Greek as it was originally used. That's how it comes across into the English, and if you use it in English, that's fine. That's not how it's used in the Greek. And that's not how it's used in the passages we're going to note. So you have to get the idea that a pedagogue is a teacher. Now, point four. Here's an excellent definition of paedagogos by Arndt and Gingrich from their Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. Paedagogos, literally a boy leader. That's what paedagogos means. See, pais is in there. See pais in here? And then leader, a boy leader. That's literal. Now the definition. The man, usually a slave, whose duty it was to conduct the boy to and from school and to superintend his conduct. He's a slave. And the paedagogos took the boy by the hand every morning. There were no school buses. Took the boy by the hand and led him to school. And it was his responsibility to make sure he showed up on time, that he stayed there, that he attended all the classes, and that he mind his manners, and that he developed in both moral character as well as his physical well-being. So he was to teach the boy character, not subject matter. So he's a teacher in the sense that he's instructing the child in moral concepts. If the boy spoke out of turn in class, the paedagogos would come over and say at the appropriate time, not until you're called on or not until you're recognized. You can't do it this way. And if he in any way rejected that advice, then he would have to receive some kind of chastisement. You're not learning this principle, young man. You keep talking up in class out of turn. So the paedagogos' duty was to take care of the discipline. You're getting the view here. Paedagogos, discipline. Paedagogos, character building. Paedagogos, instilling in the child's mind basic morality. So, he's a man, usually a slave, whose duty it was to conduct the boy to and from school and to superintend his conduct. He was not a teacher, meaning the instructor of the academic courses. When the young man became of age, and we'll learn later that's age 14. When the young man became of age, the paedagogos was no longer needed. By age 14, you were to expected to have the same moral character as any adult. Your conduct was to be just as that of any other adult. Your understanding of the culture, whatever its moral principles were, your manners, your decorum, all of this is done by age 14. And the pedagogue, the paedagogos' duty was to make sure that happened. And he's the slave, and he functions under a master, and the master's given him the responsibility to take care that this is done, and he will be held accountable for making sure it happens by age 14. Or he doesn't want to have any chastisement from his master, now does he? So he's going to make bloody sure that kid shapes up by age 14. And he's got a proper procedure in which this is going to be accomplished. I hope you're getting the drift here that you are given an assignment by God and you're going to be held accountable in due time. Paul evaluates the Mosaic law as paedagogos. Write that down. You'll need to know that later on. Paul evaluates the Mosaic law as paedagogos. And mankind remains under the authority of the law until God declares that he has come of age. Everyone in the human race remains under law until God declares that they are under grace. When does that declaration occur? faith alone in Christ alone. Immediately you're out from under the law and under grace. Point five. Until a minor comes of age, he is therefore in need of a pedagogue. Until a minor comes of age, he is in need of a pedagogue. He has to be taught how to conduct himself. He doesn't know how. And he doesn't want to know how. He wants to do it his way. He knows nothing. His sinful nature wants, desires, and lusts for everything emotional, everything sensual. And it will do anything to satisfy the emotions and the senses. And if there are no restraints, constraints, leadership, direction, boundaries, the child will go away from the beaten path. He'll get off course. And the pedagogos' duty was to say, no, you can't go out there. Back over here. I have the plenipotentiary power and authority delegated to me by your father to make sure you stay here. So until a minor comes of age, he is in need of a pedagogue. Six. The implication is that a child is dominated by his sinful nature, and the only way it can be controlled is by the power and authority of imperative moods which ensure his enforced humility. The implication is that a child is dominated by his sinful nature, and the only way it can be controlled is by the power and the authority of imperative moods which ensure his enforced humility. Now, the imperative moods always come with a penalty or punishment or chastisement clause, stated or implied. And we've noted several. So I don't think I have to review that. Point seven. In order to fully understand the impact of this principle, it is necessary that we review the definitions of two vocabulary terms with which we are familiar, enforced and genuine humility. Now, let me show you about the pedagogue business before we begin that. We have here the concept of a child, and he knows nothing. And he has an old sin nature, functional. And because he knows nothing but is aware of his desires and his propensities to do certain things, which he doesn't know whether they're right or wrong. He has no conscience. So he's going to do them. Unless there are constraints. What are the constraints? We just summarize it with one word. The law. The law is the pedagogue. And the law has imperative moods. And those imperative moods have an enforcement clause. That penalty or punishment or chastisement, all three, whatever is necessary to get what? Enforced humility. Now think about it. What are you going for here? You're trying to convert, first of all, you try to get enforced humility. Then you try to convert that to genuine humility. Now, when does this occur? When the child willingly agrees with the pedagogue. Willingly. Doesn't need the penalty clause. That's the way he thinks. That's the way he acts. That's the way he makes his decisions. He can leave the periphery of the pedagogue and still act in accordance with the way he should act in Greek society. Now, what about you as the believer? As an unbeliever, you are under pedagogos. You are under the law. You're under the laws of divine establishment, and you're going to obey the laws of divine establishment, or there will be goads. And those goads are designed to bring you to God consciousness and then gospel hearing. If you're positive at gospel hearing, then you're under grace. And under grace, you're given all the assets needed to advance to spiritual maturity. In order to get there, you don't want to go the way God wants you to go. You want to just have somehow all these blessings pop out of heaven. If you have a problem, you want God to open a cloud and say, do this. Had a man call me on the phone today. He said, I'm a dope addict and an alcoholic. What do you think I should do? I said to him, well, how old are you? 49. I said, have you ever been to church? Yes. What time did you go to? Well, I went to Jehovah's Witnesses, I went to Pentecostal church, and I went to a Baptist church. I said, well, then you've probably been exposed to the gospel. Let me ask you this. Are you a Christian? Yes. Well, I said, what makes you think you're a Christian? Well, I have a lot of pictures of Jesus on the wall in my apartment. I said, all right, now that's good. Now let me ask you this question. If you were to die from a drug overdose tonight, and you were to arrive in the foyer of heaven, and God said to you, under what conditions should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And his answer to me was, well, he owes it to me. He owes it to me. Well, I said, okay. Possibly I wasn't clear enough. So I went back and I did the whole gospel for the second time. I says, now, eternal life is established on faith alone and Christ alone. I explained the cross, who Christ was, what He did in our behalf. Went through the whole thing. I said, now let's do the test again. If you would arrive in heaven, etc., what would you say? Well, I don't know. I said, all right, let's do it a third time. I gave him the gospel all over again. I brought in Paul and Silas, had the man ask him, how can I be saved? Their mission and duty and obligation was to evangelize the Gentiles of Europe. The man's asked the question, your job to come up with the answer. And don't pussyfoot, don't add anything to, don't take anything from, tell him precisely what he needs to know. And so what did they say to the man? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I said, what did Christ say? He said, if you believe in me, you shall have eternal life. I said, do you understand that? Yes, I understand it. So you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes, I do. I said, all right, now let's take the test again. And the test is, if you were to die tonight from a drug overdose, and you would arrive in the foyer of heaven, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And he said to me, I don't know. I don't know. Well, I said, here's the deal. I said, you're always going to be on drugs, and you're always going to be an alcoholic, and you're always going to be a loser. And there's nothing I can do to help you, and there's nothing God can do to help you, and it's going to always be that way until you can find the answer to that question. And I'm sorry that I was unable to help you today. And he said, well, thank you anyhow. That was the end of that. Now, that is negative volition. That is not a willingness to learn. That is negative volition at gospel hearing. I did the best I could. Joe Henry heard me. But I didn't pull any punches. The man needed to know the answer to the question. And I told him three times. And he said, as I queried him to ensure the fact that he had properly understood it, he said, I don't know. I don't know. He's still under the pedagogue. And he's kicking goads right now. He's kicking goads that won't go away. And the goads keep coming. They get bigger, sharper, more intense. They're not going to stop until he reconsiders the answer to that question. Now, he's under the pedagogue. And if he said to me, you know, Pastor, I understand what you're saying to me, that all I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. If God asked me that question, I'd say, I am worthy of entrance into your heaven because of my personal faith in Jesus Christ. What would have happened at that moment? Out from under the pedagogue, out from under the law, out from under the penalty clauses, out from under chastisement, under grace, instantly, immediately. And so the implication of what we've noted under paedagogos is that a child is dominated by his sinful nature. And the only way it can be controlled is by the power and authority of imperative moods which ensure his enforced humility. Now, in order to fully understand the impact of this principle, it's necessary then to review enforced and genuine humility as a doctrine. The doctrine of humility, point one. Promotion, prosperity, and professionalism in one's secular and spiritual lives is dependent upon the development of genuine humility in the soul. Do you desire to be promoted by God? God doesn't promote you. You're not promoted. And promotion can come in the spiritual life as well as your professional life. It can come in social life. It can come in your hobbies, the kinds of things you enjoy. You can be promoted in all of these. You may have decided to take up zither. And then you find somebody that can instruct you in zither. And you go to all of these classes and you're not getting it. You're not getting, you say, he doesn't know anything about this zither. And then suddenly one day it dawns on you. He does something, says something, shows you something on the fretboard there, and it dawns on you, hey, this man can play the zither. And then you say, well, hey, you're pretty good at this. Can you actually play that? Yes. And he sits down and plays the most beautiful music on the zither. Well, he wins you over, and you think, well, I can learn something from this man. You have just gone from rebellion to genuine humility in zither instruction. And with a proper mental attitude, you begin to concentrate on what the man is teaching you, and you actually have a little talent and ability, and you can play the zither. It is effective in every area of life. Positive volition to the Word of God brings humility, which will enable you to submit to people who know more than you do. And you can learn what they know if you're willing to place yourself on a straight and narrow furrow and never deviate away because they insist it be done right. And that's professionalism. Promotion, prosperity, and professionalism in one's secular and spiritual lives is dependent upon the development of genuine humility in the soul. The child doesn't have it and must be forced to consider it. And there you have chastisement. And the first consideration by the child is enforced humility. He's not going to jump from tabula rasa, functional sin nature, dumber than dirt, to genuine humility. It doesn't work that way. And you can't lecture them into it. It's better to think this way, Johnny. Johnny's not listening. He's in rebellion. Point two. There are a number of verses which emphasize the importance of humility in the execution of the plan of God and the Christian way of life. A number of verses which emphasize the importance of humility in the execution of the plan of God and the Christian way of life. We'll note a couple. First of all, please, Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. We'll take it slow here so that I can analyze for you this passage without doing any exegesis. I've already done that. I'll just pass along the findings and we don't have to take the time with all of it. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Well, we could analyze good and upright, but let me just tell you that that's integrity. It emphasizes His righteousness and His justice, which is divine integrity. Good and upright is the Lord. If the man has integrity, if God has integrity, then we can depend upon Him to tell us the truth. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners. Now, if there's going to be a teacher-student relationship in this arrangement, guess who gets to be the teacher? The one who's good and upright. Guess who gets to be the student? The one who's the sinner. So we got that squared. Can we submit to this? Okay, we'll carry on. Good and upright is the Lord, God of the universe. Therefore, He instructs. And the word instructs here is the hiphil form of the verb yara, which means teaching of the law or doctrine to those who have objectivity. There is no teaching to those who are subjective. So we have a teaching or learning relationship here. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners. Now, for centuries, mankind has been trying to buck the tiger, but the odds are always on the house. Man has been trying to buck God's goads for centuries. The odds are on the house. He's going to win. He will keep with the goads until you get the message or you die. I hope you die. And that's the whole program. And you can't get away from it. And we have the word sinners here, indicating that we're the students and God is the teacher. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. And if you want to know how to get out of your sin, you want to know how to get out of the slave market, out of your sorry, pitiful life of drug abuse and alcoholism and dumb answers to clear questions, you want to know how to get out of this? Take instruction humbly in the way. The Christian way of life in the church age after positive volition at gospel hearing. God will instruct you in all of this if you are humble. Then it goes on to say in verse 9, in justice. We noted integrity leading off verse 8. Now verse 9, in justice. The word here is mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Mishpat. Righteousness is the principle of God's integrity, while justice is its function. Whatever righteousness demands, therefore justice executes. If righteousness demands reward, justice will provide reward. If righteousness demands chastisement, justice provides chastisement. You can't get away from this system. If you do, it's bucking the goads, and the odds are on the house. In justice, He guides the humble. In justice, He guides the humble. Now, what does that mean? You are humbled by God. Humility begins with the fear of the Lord. You are humble under Him, that is enforced humility. And as you seek to build genuine humility in your soul, you're going to find out God's going to guide you. Now, what's that old boy asking me for today? He was asking me for guidance. He already got it. When you abuse drugs and alcohol, then you're going to hear from the gold division. The gold division is a bad head. The gold division is a destroyed nervous system. The gold division is malfunctioning neurons. These are golds saying, I think that's just a little too much. And yet he said to me, I deserve to go to heaven. God owes it to me. To which I had to say, by the way, no, you don't. None of us deserve anything. And we don't. We don't deserve anything. It's injustice that God guides the humble. And those who are under humility realize whenever they've gotten off the beaten path, that this misery, pain, and suffering they're experiencing is designed as a grace message from God for them to get back on the beaten path and continue forward toward blessing. And that is what the believers in the Jerusalem church in the 12th chapter of Hebrews have forgotten. In justice, God guides the humble. That's divine guidance. It is acquired through knowledge of doctrine. The man has no doctrine until he believes in Christ and learns the Word of God. He cannot be given any meaningful guidance on anything. He's not humble. He's not a student. He's not submissive to someone who's got information he can use. I don't care if he submits to me. He didn't submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ this afternoon on three occasions within 10 minutes. He is in rebellion. He's pleading for more goads, and he will get them in spades. I tried to tell him. He's not humble, so God can't guide him. In justice, God guides the humble. Violation of doctrine is punished while compliance is rewarded. Objectivity toward what amounts to opposite sides of the same coin produces guidance. Repeat, violation of doctrine is punished while compliance is rewarded. Objectivity toward what amounts to opposite sides of the same coin produces guidance. And humility will make you objective to either chastisement or reward. You won't think you've earned it or received something you deserve whenever you have prosperity in life. You'll nod to God and say, Father, I understand the source of all of this. I am grateful for your continuing grace to me. I will make the best of this provision while it lasts. I don't deserve it, but now that I've got it, it's my responsibility to use it for the glory of Christ. And you move forward. And whenever the opposite side of the coin comes up, humility would require you to say, Father, I realize that this is the opportunity for me to apply doctrine, get back in the plan, and to move forward. I'm not blaming you for anything. There's no way I can point my finger at you. I am the one in error. Now that's humility. And that's what's being said here. In justice, God guides the humble. Consequently, He teaches the humble His plan. He teaches those who are in enforced and genuine humility His plan. And the word here for humble is anah, the resultant mental attitude following suffering and pain. A-N-A-W. The word for humble. He teaches the humble anah, the resultant mental attitude following suffering and pain. It implies enforced humility, for the immature believer, genuine humility for the adult believer. Two verses now together without commentary. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs the sinners in the way. In justice, God guides the humble. Consequently, He teaches the humble His plan. Now here's a joke to end tonight's lesson that will amplify the concept we've just noted. There was a young vice president appointed by the board of a bank to replace the retiring president and founder. With fear and trepidation, he made the appointment to visit with the retiring president, who was a grouchy kind of individual, in hopes of getting some needed advice. So he says to him, "Mr. Clark, I need your counsel. How can I possibly be successful in your old job?" The elderly man looked over the top of his wire-rimmed glasses and said, "Young man, these two words are the key to your success. Right decisions." "Thank you, sir, but how can I make sure I am making right decisions?" "Experience. Experience will ensure you make right decisions." A long silence followed. "Well, that's very instructive," said the young man, "but how do I get the right experience?" And the elderly man stood, grasping the hand of the aspiring executive. He looked him directly in the eye, smiled and responded, "Wrong decisions." And that's how God guides the sinner. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would inform, motivate, and guide us with regard to the doctrine we're learning. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.